The spiritual life of the soul is sustained by the living, active Word of God. It is very important now that we take a Bible into our hands and open to see what God has to say to us. We are looking at the Gospel of John and chapter 21, all the way to the end of that great Gospel of John, John chapter 21. Father, may the words of my mouth be guarded. May they be directed. May you fill my mouth with the words that you have for your people, for my own soul, this hour. And as a result, may Jesus Christ be exalted, lifted up. May he receive glory. And as we behold that glory, may we be transformed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last of the six-part series entitled The Cross Through the Empty Tomb. With the Bible's passion narratives as our guide, we have journeyed with Christ from the Calvary Road to the opened tomb, that first resurrection Lord's Day 2,000 years ago. As I was looking back over my own studies over those 6 weeks, I couldn't help but think of an old gospel song entitled, I Walked Today Where Jesus Walked. It goes something like this. I walked today where Jesus walked in days of long ago. I wandered down each path he knew with reverent step and slow. Those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt him close to me. My pathway led through Bethlehem of memories ever sweet, the little hills of Galilee that knew his childish feet, the Mount of Olives, hallowed scenes that Jesus knew before. I saw the mighty Jordan roll as in the days of yore. I knelt today where Jesus knelt, where all alone he prayed, the Garden of Gethsemane, yet my heart was unafraid. I picked my heavy burden up, and with him at my side, I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary. I climbed the hill of Calvary where on the cross he died. I walked today where Jesus walked and felt him close to me. My prayer has been that our studies together have, by his Holy Spirit, drawn you closer to him, into a deeper appreciation of his love as we considered what he was willing to pay for your redemption and mine by his unspeakable suffering and death. Had that songwriting pilgrim walked today where Jesus walked, continued beyond the cross where Jesus died, he would have come to a borrowed garden tomb, not all that far from Golgotha, and there discovered the glorious truth of a Christ exalted, lifted up from the dead on the third day. As was sung this morning, gone, the tomb is empty. But there is even more to the record. Christ now glorified. I confess that when I first laid out this series, I imagined that today's message, the last message, would come from probably one of two biblical sources. It turns out neither of which I'm going to focus on for any length of time this morning. I'd like to think it's the Lord who takes that prerogative and moves me about to even change my mind as to what to preach any given week. But let me share with you what my first thoughts were as the plan was being laid out. The first thought was that we might move together from the passion narratives of the Gospels to the book of Acts and consider the thrilling record of Christ's ascension into the heavens as he returns to the glory he had with the Father before the world began, before his birth in Bethlehem. Well, there's no need to turn there, but let me read to you Acts chapter 1 and a few verses 8 through 11 there, which is not our text, but I want you to see this next step or this ascension scene. You shall receive power, Jesus says to his disciples, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." If your sanctified imagination can capture that scene for a moment, consider the phrase, "He, Christ, will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That captivated my thoughts. In other words, if one of the disciples had videotaped the scene and then pushed the reverse button, we would have, I think, a very accurate picture of the second coming of Christ. Just as he went, in the same way he will return. Oh, I wish they'd had video cameras in those days. Christ glorified. But I decided not to use that text. However, just to give you a foretaste of glory divine, Dr. Myron McDonald that I mentioned, who will fill this pulpit grandly next Lord's Day, will be preaching a sermon entitled, "Because He Ascended." So you see, the Lord didn't intend for me to preach that text anyway. You'll consider Acts 1. And Christ's ascension, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Now, the other portion of Scripture we might have considered under the post-resurrection theme would, of course, be drawn from any number of references in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Here, too, is Christ glorified. Again, you need not turn there. Keep open to John 21. I think you figured out that's the text that we'll be looking at. But a few verses from Revelation 21. John, of course, is having a vision. And he says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the heavenly, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was one great pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and it was as transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it." Now listen very carefully. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The Bible strains with human language to describe what heaven is like. But even as the redeemed children of God, guess what? We would never get to see it, even if we got there, if it wasn't for the fact that the Lamb is the light that displays all the glory and splendor of eternity. All the light in heaven is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Gates of pearl, streets of gold would mean nothing if they were not but reflectors of the greater glory, Christ Himself. We too will shine in glory. But of course, we too will only be reflections of the one true light. To say, as we do sometimes in a proper understanding of Scripture, that we too will be glorified, is to say that we will, if you can imagine this, be the moon, as it were, to the sun of glory. Not too many nights ago, I was out walking the dog in the dark, but not so dark. The moon was full. Cloudless night, and especially bright. How often we've looked up in the darkest night and been captivated by the full orb and the brightness of the moon. And if someone were with us, we'd say, look how it shines. But of course, you know, and I do, the moon has no light of its own. It is but a reflected glory. As surely as the glory of the redeemed are but reflections of all the glory that belongs to Christ alone. He is the light of heaven. He is the light that will cause the redeemed to shine forever and forever as sons and daughters of light. It is that vital connection between His glory and our own destinies that leads me to this post-resurrection, pre-ascension scene on the beach at breakfast time here in John chapter 21. Verse 12 there. Verse 12 in the red letter edition of my Bible has these words coming from the gracious lips of the risen Lord Jesus. Come and have breakfast. The grand old King James Version says, come and dine. And included among these bedraggled disciples being invited to breakfast is the beloved John himself, the author of this journal. And most significantly, we find Simon Peter among the bunch. It's interesting, I think, to note that the very day that Peter was called by Christ to be his disciple, he was in his boat. You remember the story. He had fished all night and caught nothing. Till Christ, as you know, commanded the fish he had created to swim haplessly to the point of overloading the nets and almost sinking the boat. And here we are, years later, after the public ministry of Christ, and then his terrible passion and suffering, his death by crucifix, his being raised again, and he is frying fish on the beach and addresses the fishermen again. Let's read chapter 21 here, beginning at verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Does this sound familiar? But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" It's a dangerous thing to address a fisherman early in the morning after he's fished all night with that kind of a question. They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, I sort of add my own little parentheses here, which is a dangerous thing to do. And having walked on water before, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, this time the net was not torn. Peter's spiritual journey has come full circle, it seems. Talk about deja vu. But not so much full circle as onward and upward. For Peter has been changed in so many ways since he first heeded the call to leave his nets and become a fisher of men. Peter, like every follower of Christ, has been on his own Calvary Road journey. I'll remind you of that first time when the nets were torn. When his spiritual eyes were first opened to behold the Christ. You remember, Peter fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter was right, of course. As a sinful man, he had no place in the presence of the Holy One. But Jesus didn't depart. Instead, upon the confession of Peter's sinfulness and unworthiness, Christ that day determines to make him an object of his grace and calls him into the inner circle of fellowship, the intimate relationship among the disciples. But a disciple, as you know, by definition, is a learner. Peter would learn countless lessons along the way. Christ will teach, admonish, encourage, correct, and discipline this man. Christ will even permit him at the most critical point of his life to fail miserably in order to work all things together for good, to develop from a fisherman a great apostle, to be one of the eternal sons of glory. Peter. You like him, don't you? In Peter's journey, we see our own missteps and footsteps. I freely confess that Paul, the Apostle Paul, might have been my favorite apostle for his deep theology. But frankly, my favorite apostle is Peter. Because it is with him that I can so clearly identify. I know what it is to question God's purposes at times, especially when he leads into rough places and demands sacrifice. Remember how Peter one day said, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Now, what are we going to get out of this?" I know what it is to have God fill my boat with fish, or abundant blessings at least, and then fail to trust him for all that I need. I know what it is in moments of emotional passion to make promises to the Lord and then with a little fear see them evaporate like so much steam, hot air. I know what it is to have a rooster crow and remind me that I have denied him when I should have owned him at that time most of all. I know what it is to have Satan sift me like wheat. But I also know what it is to have a Savior who was Peter's Lord and mine. The one that has prayed for me that my faith would not fail. I know what it is, like Peter, in spite of myself, to have Jesus concerned enough to make sure that I know, even after my worst failure, I still qualify as a disciple. You remember, on the morning of Christ's resurrection, Peter may well have been off somewhere, still crying bitter tears over his denials of Christ. But the angel, greeting the astonished women at the tomb, told them, "Christ is risen," and then delivered this message to them from Jesus himself. Quote, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." Now, Peter was one of the disciples. So this is as if to say, go tell his disciples, especially Peter, because he's not feeling much like a disciple right now. Tell them that he, Christ, goeth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Yes, especially Peter must hear this. He must see Christ. He must know with certainty he is forgiven, he is restored, he will behold the glory of the risen Christ. And Peter, like you and me, will come to spiritual maturity someday because Christ is committed to our growth. And he is the one who secures our eternal destiny. There is no question that Jesus loves Peter. And if you are one of his redeemed, he loves you and me no less. The only question that seems to be of concern in this text is the question that Christ is asking Peter. The question is, Peter, do you love me? I wonder if at that moment, as we discern from the text, as the sun is rising over the early breakfast on the beach, whether the crowing of a rooster could be heard in the distance, even as Jesus asked the question, "Peter, do you love me?" Against the backdrop of some less than stellar performance as a disciple, we know from the text, don't we, the familiar text, the question comes three times. Once for every time that Peter had denied his Lord. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Simon, son of John," or Jonah, "do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now look at this text carefully, verse 17, the third time. Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now we read, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Here is every true believer's bottom line. I like bottom line stuff, don't you? I love it when the truth about the complexities of the Christian life can be boiled down sometimes to a sentence or a mere phrase. Peter gave it to us, addressing the Lord. "You know all things." Bottom line, in your relationship to the Lord. Peter must learn, and so must we, to rest in the omniscient, sovereign relationship of grace alone. Because that's the only way God's going to relate to us sinners. Knowing us, omniscient, sovereign of his own will, dispensing his grace, knowing all things, he lays down his life for us. You see, it is not our commitments. Peter made plenty of them. It's called foot and mouth disease most of the time. It is not our good intentions. It is not our successes, nor is it our failures. They are many. It is not ultimately our questionable degree of love for him, but his love for us and his claim upon our lives, his perfect knowledge and plan for our future. That matters and nothing else. "Lord, you know all things," and that's enough. And for his own glory, we will see Christ bring to pass the very purposes for which he called Peter of all people in the first place. As we will in our lives, the Lord will perfect, the Lord will complete that which concerneth me. Only he can finish the job. He will bring it to pass, the very purposes for which he has redeemed our lives from sin and death. Wander if you will, and sometimes we do, he will leave the 99 and he will come out and he will find you and he will bring you back, because he's not about to waste one drop of his precious blood and not secure every one of his redeemed for an eternity. Spent most of my life hearing sermons. It sounded like everything pertaining to the Christian life had to do with me. No wonder I lost count of the number of times I walked an aisle thinking it was more commitment when Christ all along said, I will accomplish my purpose. I will complete that good work I began. To me, he says, even though I didn't have too much to work with in the first place. Christ is so confident that his grace can and will sustain this wobbly fisherman that he gives to Peter an incredible and amazing amount of responsibility. Peter hasn't got a very impressive resume on this morning. The Lord's about to ascend back to the Father. And his master plan to win the world is with these same men, the likes of which is Peter. Yes, there were three denials. Yes, Peter's love for Christ is in question three times. But it is also true that Peter will not only be restored, he will be commissioned. Three times over. Same text. Verse 15. Peter, feed my lambs. What could be more precious to Christ than his lambs? The most vulnerable among the flock, the baby ones. In verse 16, number two. Peter, shepherd my sheep. Huge responsibility. Verse 17. Peter, feed them. Feed my sheep. And now, the Lord who knows all things is about to give Peter the foreknown assurance that when his discipleship is challenged again, he will pass the ultimate test. You say, what made the difference in Peter's life? A little servant girl by the fire that night, even as Christ was being horribly abused, Peter shrinks back and denies his Lord. Christ has a different future in mind when an even greater test of his discipleship will come. And we say, what could make the difference? The answer is Christ. Christ alone. The Christ who accurately predicted Peter's denials is the same Christ who in this text now prophesies his future. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you grow old, which is to say, Peter, you've got a little time left, you will stretch out your hands. Look at the body language, folks. You will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Everything that Peter was about before that resulted in his denials, wanting to be free himself, even if it meant to run away and hide, Christ predicts another will be operative in Peter, and it'll be the will of God for his servant. And we know what that stretching out means. Verse 19, now this he said, Christ said, signifying by what kind of death he, Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. It's the same words when Christ first met this man in his boat, having not caught any fish. He said, follow me. Christ recommissions the fallen disciple. He's not done with him. He's not done with you either. And you can be thankful he's not done with your pastor. Note how Peter will not face shame and failure this time, but will bring God glory in the way he dies, and will inherit the reflected glory of Christ in the presence of his Savior forever. And what does Christ say to you today, and to me? It's the message of Peter. You see, it's not your commitment, though commitments are a good thing. It's certainly not our stellar performance, is it? And though we love him even as Peter did, and though we sometimes fail him, and though the journey is hard and long, we rest in the knowledge that, Lord, you know all things. You know the best and the worst, the good and the bad. Knowing all things, he still bids us, as he did Peter, come and dine. Follow me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. This is grace. This is grace. This is what it means to wash our sin-stained robes in the blood of the Lamb. And this is the glory to come. Yes, beloved, we have journeyed with Christ on the Calvary Road. We have seen the cross through the empty tomb. And now we look ahead and we see Christ already glorified. A glory which will be ours to share when he comes again. Peter learned the lesson of surrender, and by it gained everything he ever wanted to be as a servant of Jesus Christ. Frankly, I'm thankful for still another opportunity to struggle and to strive to get it more right, to be a better disciple and a better pastor, a better brother to my brothers and sisters here. And so I learned too that it will take my own coming to Christ to surrender it all.